Every time we crack open the Word of God, we find that it shows us something of the nature of God Himself, and in particular, it shows us that very special revelation of God in one form or another, the Lord Jesus Himself. And this is really important. I ran across a quote from one of the great Puritans, John Owens, in this past week, and this is what he said about the value of seeing Christ. He said, regarding beholding the glory of Christ, he said, "It is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world, or of that which is to come. It is that whereby they are first gradually conformed unto it," so they're made like it, "and then fixed in eternal enjoyment of it." So you get to enjoy this glory of Christ forever. "For here," he says, "in this life, beholding his glory, they are changed or transformed into the likeness of Christ, and hereafter they shall be forever like him, because they shall see him as he is. This is the life and reward of our souls." So when we come to the Bible, we tend to think of it sometimes, I think perhaps, like a compilation of great stories, or maybe a series of instructional ideas, or possibly even some precepts that show us how to live. And those are all true, but that's not the essence of the truth of what God is teaching us in the Bible, because what he's doing in the Bible is revelation. And it's not just revelation about life, it's revelation of who God really is. And so this morning, as we go to John chapter 14, we find that Jesus is self-revealing, that he is showing us something more of who he is in a very specific and in a very special way that helps us to understand something more of the nature and character of our Lord and gives us the footing to act in accordance with that character of God. So I wonder if we could just pray, and then we'll dive right into John chapter 14 and hear what Jesus himself has to say. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and right and good. And we thank you that every time we open your word, we find you. We find the Lord Jesus. We find the character and nature of our God, who is the one and only rock in hard times, and the only way to live right in good times. So help us, we pray, today to see the Lord Jesus as Jesus himself presents, and to hear what he wants for us to do in response. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 14 is in a very interesting setting. You'll remember where it is as we begin, I think, but in the previous chapters, we find that Jesus is coming to the very conclusion of his ministry. He's wrapping up all that has taken place, and he's looking forward with his eyes on his final sacrifice, the cross. So he's come through through a time in which the animosity against him is rising, and he's now preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. He's preparing to leave them. And he's giving them clues, especially as we look in the Gospel of John, one after another, on what's going to take place and the fact that he's not going to be there anymore. He's going to be somewhere else. And he's moving from a more mysterious approach to that to a more and more concrete approach in which he addresses them with specifics, and we find some of those in John chapter 14, of what's going to be taking place. So we find the disciples in a condition of being confused. They aren't sure what's going to take place. They don't like the idea of what they think they're hearing Jesus say, that he is going to be leaving. After all, you'll remember that Peter has said earlier, when Jesus turned to them after he had given a statement on his body being bread and his blood being the drink that they must drink, and people were leaving him, he said, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom should we go? You alone have the words of life." So when all of a sudden this one who alone has the words of life is making rumblings about the fact that he's not going to be there anymore, the disciples are very concerned. And that's probably a grand understatement. They're confused, and they probably are wondering, how could this even be? I mean, you're not here, but you're the Messiah. You're the one who's coming to rule and reign, right? And yet now you're going to be gone. How is that going to go down? So we see that Jesus is preparing in John 13 for his betrayal. You see that in verses 21 through about 30, as you see Judas himself coming, and they're there at the Passover feast, and Jesus actually says, or the narration of John says in verse 27, then after he, that is Judas, had taken the morsel from Jesus, Satan entered into him. So this is now moved to a place where Satan himself is empowering Judas to do this betrayal that will shortly come to pass. So we have a head-to-head conflict in motion between the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the Son of Man, the Son of God, with Satan, who opposes everything about Jesus and all that he wants to do. And it's coming to head in one man whom Satan is personally dwelling in, Judas. But interestingly, Judas is at that table with them. So Satan has entered Judas, and Jesus says to him in verse 27, what you're going to do, do quickly. And no one understood what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand what he had meant, and so some thought that Judas had the money bag, and Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or maybe that he should go give something to the poor. But Judas understood, and he went out after receiving the morsel of bread, and it was night. It says in verse 30 of chapter 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, and this is hard news to hear, where I'm going, you cannot come. He continues in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So we see that Jesus is painting the words that he's going to share with us in John chapter 14 against the backdrop of the imminent betrayal of Judas under the power of Satan himself, and against the backdrop of some specific instructions that he's giving to his disciples about how they should live while he's gone. So how should they live while he's gone? He says, I'm giving you a new commandment, and it has new impetus, new motivation to it. You love one another like I've loved you. I won't be here any longer. I won't be the one who is personally working through all of your conflicts. You who are parents understand what it's like to go on a journey and to leave your kids and to hope that they don't come to blows. Because you aren't there any longer to mediate all. Hey, the disciples have had some of those very recently to this passage. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be here anymore. So guys, love one another like I've loved you. That's a whole sermon in itself. How has Jesus loved them? But this is a very important instruction. Jesus is giving them some very important instructions about how to live while he's gone. And then he prepares to tell his followers in the beginning of chapter 14 what he plans to do while he's gone. And we'll get to there in a moment. But there's more context than that. If we step back a little bit further in the Gospel of John, we find that this great climax has been building and building and building, especially after a very pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. And it was that pivotal point that we find in chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the funeral of his very dear friend Lazarus. And you'll remember that Jesus had waited time when he heard that Lazarus was sick. He didn't go. And then finally he says, let's go to Judea, and I think it was Thomas here in verse 8 or 9 of chapter 11. He says, let's go, it's in verse 16. Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Things, tension has been mounting, but it gets even more significant after what happens at the tomb of Lazarus. So you'll remember that Jesus arrives at the tomb in verse 17. When Jesus came, it says he found that Lazarus had already been laid in the tomb. He was there in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And we find then, as we turn the page to what actually takes place, Jesus says in verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and this is what he prayed. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." This was not something that went unnoticed in the territory in which Jesus ministered. In fact, we find that if you look down further into chapter 12, that the people, the religious leaders, were very upset about the fact that Lazarus was alive. And they were upset for this reason. Not that he was living, but that he had been dead and was now alive. And it was all ascribed to the one called Jesus, who, if he could make dead people live, who wouldn't follow him? And so he's causing a lot of trouble in their world. And so you know what they set out to do? They said, "Tell you what, we're going to kill Jesus and we're going to kill Lazarus, because he stands as testimony to the power that Jesus has over death. So we're going to take them both out. Take out the teacher, take out the one who is raised from the dead." And we're coming in chapter 14 to this climax when they are prepared to do this. And Jesus is prepared to tell his disciples where he is going to go. The chief priests sought to kill now both Jesus and Lazarus. Because really, in a sense, Lazarus was the ultimate turning point for the official recognition of the Messiah. He is the resurrection and the life. That's what he told Mary and Martha as he was there at the tomb. "I am the resurrection and the life." And so if he in fact is the king who rules life and who has power over death, then he is the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting that he immediately follows with the triumphal entry, presenting himself as the king. And now we come to John 14, in which he's preparing, the king is preparing to die. It's interesting because this isn't the first person that Jesus raised from the dead. This is the second person that Jesus raised from the dead. He raised the widow's son from the dead, but it didn't have the same kind of effect. You find that clear back in Luke 7, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus raised this dead man to life again. But something about the character of the resurrection of Lazarus struck home, perhaps because of where it fell in Jesus' ministry or the people who were a part of it. I'm not exactly sure why, but something about Lazarus' resurrection incited a complete inferno of hatred toward both Jesus and Lazarus, and really precipitated Jesus' own death. Interesting that life had to precede death, isn't it? I don't know, by the way, if they did kill Lazarus or not. Lazarus sometime has died because he's not here with us today. But somehow, they hated both the man and the man's message, which was embodied in one person, and his name was Lazarus. And so John chapter 14 comes on the stage against that backdrop. But there's more than that. As we look at the Gospel of John, there's not only a chronological context in which we see how God is building until Jesus comes to the place where he makes that great sacrifice for our sins on the cross, but we find that there's a theological context against which this is all set as well. So in John chapter 14, we'll be reading in a few moments that amazing I am statement of Jesus in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But this is one of seven of these metaphorical I am statements that Jesus makes. What do I mean by metaphorical statements? I mean that Jesus is saying of himself, "I am," well, for example, he says, "I am the door," or "I am the light," or "I am the bread of life," or "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the resurrection and the life," or "I am the true vine." Those are the statements that Jesus makes of himself, and he identifies himself as being certain things. Now let me ask you, is Jesus a grapevine? No, that's not what a metaphor means, that it's identifying with that thing as being, having the characteristics that he is presenting himself as having. So Jesus has the characteristics in John chapter 15 of a grapevine. He says, though, with such a personal closeness by metaphor, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. That's the kind of idea that's presented in John chapter 14 as one of seven of these metaphorical I am statements through the Gospel of John. So these are important for us to understand because they're the setting, again, of 14:6, which is where we want to center our attention this morning. So an I am statement in this metaphorical context is really an expression of a personal quality with the intent of altering opinion or inspiring confidence or moving to action. So it's what a person thinks about himself and what he wants you to think about him too. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's the first of these metaphorical I am statements found in John chapter 6. When he says, I am the bread of life, he's telling you what he thinks about himself. It'd be very different if he said, I have the bread of life. That's saying something that he can do, something that he can produce. It's interesting that in the context, that's exactly the delineation that Jesus is trying to draw in John chapter 6. Do you remember what's happening in John chapter 6? It follows right on the heels of feeding 5,000 people. Look over with me, if you will. John chapter 6. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has just fed these 5,000 people. And he begins in verse 22. To go on from there and to teach them what he had to say on the basis of that feeding of the 5,000. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, they headed over to find Jesus, to summarize. They came to the other side of the sea, they found him, and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, listen to what he says. I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You got full. I fed you, so you're coming for more food. Do not labor, he says, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And then it goes on until we get down to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. What bread from heaven are they talking about? Manna in the wilderness, right? Moses, the bread from heaven. He says it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say, sir, give us this bread always. Great, we'll never have to go to the store again. Jesus says to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Ooh, this is a sticking point. It's one thing to provide bread for people. It's one thing to say, here, have some food. It's quite another to say, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He goes on in verse 47 to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. There are none of them present here today. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus takes insult and adds injury. I am the bread. If you eat this bread, it's not just going to sustain you for now. It'll sustain you forever. The bread, ooh, this gets really painful. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, he says in verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This is an expression of the character and nature of Jesus himself with the intent of altering the opinion of the people who heard him, with the intent of inspiring their confidence of him, in him, or moving them to action. It was what Jesus thought about himself. It wasn't something that he could just do. It was something that he was. And Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It'd be a little bit like me saying to you, I am my family's rock. Well, I mean, I'm not sure that that's exactly true, but it would be kind of nice if it were, and it would tell you what I thought about myself, right? It might be conceited, but it is at least what I think about myself. I am my family's rock. That means what? That means that if I'm gone, the family's kind of shaky because I was the anchor that held them all together, and I was the one that was everybody put their hopes on. And Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This isn't something extraneous to me. This isn't something that I just perform. This is something that I am. I am emphasizes the character of the speaker, whereas an I can emphasizes his ability. Jesus could feed 5,000 people, and he did. But when he says, I am the bread of life, he says, this is intrinsic to my nature. This is who I am. The I am statements of Jesus in the book of John are resolved in a person, whereas the I can statements are really resolved in the performance of an action. Both are important. But these I am, metaphorical I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John point us to Jesus himself, not just to his capacity to do work on our behalf. If you find this really clearly laid out in that very I am statement in John 11 with regard to the death of Lazarus, Mary is saying in verse 21, excuse me, it's Martha that says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is that a statement of? This is what Jesus could do, right? If you had been here, you could have saved him. You could have, I mean, he was a sick man. You've healed lots of sick people, Jesus. If you'd just been here, you could have done something for him. And again, in verse 24, it says, Martha says, I know that you that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This is what you can do, Jesus. And in verse 37, it says, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? In other words, what could Jesus do? Surely he could do something in this situation, but he didn't show up in time, and now the man's dead. Jesus contrasts that in verse 25 with that astounding statement. Jesus said to Martha, she had just said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, no. Step back, Martha. Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. You're looking for a product. I offer you a person. I offer you myself because I am the very life of God. The difference is a little stunning. You know, the desired result of an I am statement is for people to believe the person who speaks, to rest their whole weight on the intrinsic character of the one who says, I am. That's the goal. That's the intent of these statements. And undergirding all of these I am statements of the Lord Jesus is a call to faith in him, because he is the only life. if you looked at those I am statements one after another, you'd find that again and again Jesus offers himself as the solution to life's greatest problem. And what is life's greatest problem? The fact that life ends, and we call it death. So he says, I'm the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you never die. He said, I'm the light of the world. In John 1, you find that Jesus is comparing life and light very closely together. I'm the light of the world, the light by which you experience life. I'm the door, the only way to enter the flock of life. I'm the good shepherd who protects you in life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, the only source of real life. Jesus says, come to me and you find the answer to the greatest problem in life, the fact that life ends. We call it death. I am the life. So we come then to John chapter 14 proper, against that backdrop. High tensions over the life of a man by the name of Lazarus, who once was dead but brought back to life by one who claims to be the resurrection and the life. Not just that he can raise dead people, but that he is the life. He is the resurrection. And we come with Jesus' promise that all who come to him can likewise experience life. Not just the resurrection that will result in death again, but a life that is a life forever. You eat of this bread and you never die. You will live forever. Again, the disciples are confused, and so we find in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter's concerned about this. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Remember that undergirding these statements is life. And Peter's saying, okay, I'll give my life. Who else has the words of life? You have the words of life, John 6:68. Who else would we go to? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus is preparing to say, no, no, Peter. It's going to have to be me that lays down my life for you. Jesus answered and said, verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter and the others did not have the strength to follow Jesus on the mission which he must alone fulfill. Peter asserted that he would die for Jesus, but it's really Jesus that must die for Peter. If you look back in chapter 13 and verse 33, you find an interesting tone to the words that Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He understands, and though he is telling them the truth about what is going to happen, it is not without empathy, not without compassion upon them. And he uses a term that is rarely used in the New Testament. He says in verse 33, little children. It's a term of endearment. Little children. Not just children, but the diminutive form of children in the Greek. Little children. Little children. Yet a little while, I'm with you. You'll seek me. But where I'm going, you cannot come. He feels with them. He loves them like little children. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, so let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. When our children were little, we sometimes would tell them, when we really wanted to get their attention, look into my eyes. And we said it so often that one of our children, to be unnamed, eventually said to us when he wanted to get our attention, look into mine eyes. He wanted my attention. It's as though Jesus is saying here, look into my eyes. Look into my eyes. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trouble is coming. I am going to leave you. But believe in God and believe, parallel thought, believe in God, parallel thought, believe in me. Jesus asserts his deity. He says, goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? There's only one other time that this idea of my Father's house is used, and it's used in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, you find that Jesus is in his Father's house. It's the temple, and he's made a whip of small cords, and he is driving out those who sell and buy there in the temple. And he's overturned the tables, and it's a scene of chaos is what it is, and a scene of a lot of anger, but it's divine anger that is the predominant show there, in which Jesus says, "Will you make my Father's house a house of merchandise?" Here again, he says, "My Father's house," but it's a little different flavor to it. But in one sense, it's the great same idea. In my Father's house, he says, there's plenty of room for you, and I'm preparing to take you there. When Jesus says this, I want us to understand that he's not just presenting us with the idea of a magnificent mansion, but an opportunity to live in the very presence of God. The first time that Jesus used that in John chapter 2, what was he talking about? The physical temple. The physical temple to the Jewish people was what? It was the localized presence of Almighty God. It's where God dwelt. So when Jesus says in John chapter 14, using the same idea, that he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house, what's he talking about? I am going to prepare you a place in the very presence of God. And so he's not just preparing a place where we can go and live in opulence. He's preparing a place where we can go and live in life. Because we are in the presence of the Father. So, a place prepared will not be prepared in vain. In verse 3 we read, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Luke chapter 8, you'll remember that the disciples were told by the Lord Jesus, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." And in the middle of the lake, they experienced a terrific storm. They feared they'd die. And Jesus says to them, "Where's your faith?" And the reason he said that was because he had told them where they were going. They were going to go to the other side of the lake. Notice he did not say, "You are going to go to the middle of the lake and drown." He could have said that. And sometimes maybe that's what he has for us. But in this case, he told them where he was going, where they were going. Go to the other side. We are going to go to the other side of the lake. And here in John chapter 14, no less will his promise be true. I am going to my Father's house, and I am going to prepare in my Father's house room for you to live in the very presence of God forever. If it weren't so, do you think I would have told you that? Remember what I tell you about where we're going always comes true. I will fulfill my promise to you. It looked, in a sense, in Luke chapter 8, like Jesus was almost not present. You'll remember he was asleep. He wasn't in the least bit concerned about drowning in the middle of the lake. The disciples were terrified. And this is going to be a bigger test yet. Because it's not like the Lord Jesus is just asleep on the pillow in the boat. He's not there. And he's not there in the worst possible way. Not like he's gone on a long journey or like he has just taken a vacation. But because he's died. And so he's telling them what he is going to do when he leaves. "I am going to leave, but I'm going to leave for a purpose, and that purpose is to prepare a place for you, and believe me, I will take you there. I will take you there." Thomas says in verse 4, Jesus finishes saying, "And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas is shaking his head. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How could we possibly," adding the word possibly, "know the way?" I mean, you think about it. Jesus is deliberately prodding his disciples to think about what he is saying, and they're really shaking their heads. They're going, "Okay, wait a minute now. If you told me the destination, it's possible that we would find you. But in this case, Jesus, you've not yet told us exactly. I mean, you're going to the Father. I don't know. I don't think this is going to show up on Google Maps. And I don't know how to get there. So how could we possibly know the way, if Thomas says? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The interesting thing is that Thomas is the one that speaks up here again. Thomas has an interesting role in the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 11, he's the one who had said, you may remember from us saying it a few moments ago, let us go that we may die with him. And here he says, Lord, we don't get it. But I think he was just the voice for everybody, because I don't think any of them got it. No one understood. And Thomas is the one who was brave enough to speak up and say, I don't get it. He says later in John, in chapter 20, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, but he had personally seen him, he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And of course, Jesus appeared and said, come here, Thomas. And he says, my Lord and my God. Thomas is a great person. Maybe he should become a personal hero for me, because he expresses what we all think, even though we're sometimes afraid to say. And he is saying here, I don't get it. I don't know where you're going. How could I possibly know the way to get there? To know Jesus, really, he's saying, is to know the Father. Look at verse 7. We'll get to 6 in a moment. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To know Jesus is to know the Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who is the exegesis of the living God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That's what he looks like, dressed in human flesh. So when we look at John 14:6 in that dialogue, it helps us to think a little bit more about what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to share with you just a few thoughts as we conclude here this morning. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the truth about the Father, and he is the life of the Father. It's very important as we look at John chapter 14. I think we want to identify this sometimes as just being like, Jesus can help me to find my way in life. And he can. But that's not the primary emphasis of John chapter 14. The primary emphasis of John chapter 14 is that Jesus is the way to a destination, and that destination is the Father. The one thing that we need, the great problem of life, is what? It's the fact that life ends. It's death. And Jesus is saying, I am the way to the author of life, the only one who has it. Believe in him. Believe in me. I have life in myself as my Father has life in himself. Believe in me as you have believed in God. So again, the goal is not just to experience some kind of a mansion-like existence living in opulence, but to experience the presence of God himself, who is life. The Westminster Confession says, as its first statement, that our goal in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what Jesus is talking about. We have the opportunity here. He says, through me, you can do that. You can come to the Father and experience no condemnation, because through me, there is no condemnation, if in fact you're found in me. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You want to know the Father? Jesus is saying, believe in God, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just the way to another destination, or the truth about life in general, or the life that, you know, is the good life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's about me. This is intrinsic to my character, and it tells you who the Father is. It leads you to the very presence of God himself. Not only is Jesus the way to a specific destination, that destination being the Father, but he is absolutely exclusive in his statement of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There's never been any other way. There is no other truth. And there never has been any other truth. There's no other life. And there never has been any other life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is found in me. Not just in what I can do. I can raise dead people. Yes, I can feed hungry people. Absolutely. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want life, if you want to live in the presence of God forever, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it's not really enough to know just about God. We must know God. And the only way we know God, Jesus tells us, is through Him. There's no other way. There is no other explanation. There's not another road. There's not a back alley. There's not some back door by which we get into the kingdom of God. We know God through Jesus and in no other way. Many years ago, when I spent a little time in Russia, we talked with a man who'd been in prison for 8 years for his faith. And a pastor asked him and said, what scripture, he said, sustained you during those years of imprisonment? And he answered, interestingly, he said it was not so much a scripture as it was the presence of Christ. Why? Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can even treat the scriptures, quite honestly, like a talisman that we rub and get our wishes. And we can kind of say, well, we just kind of are hanging up. Wait a minute. The scriptures show us Jesus. And Jesus shows us the Father. What we come to this Bible to find is God Himself. And so these words are very important, for they are the very words of God. But it is through these words that we see God Himself. And as Owen says, that we're transformed by the sight. So we come in John 14 to see Jesus because He shows us the Father. He is the exclusive, absolutely only way. You see, it's God is enough, not just God's solutions to my problems. I think that's what we heard in Psalm 77. That it had to be God who was enough, not just God's solutions to Asaph's problems in Psalm 77. He had big problems, and the best that we can tell from Psalm 77, they didn't end when he penned the last words. It didn't just conclude, oh, whew, God has solved my problems. I don't know. We weren't told. The psalm ended without closure on the fact that he was in mortal personal anguish. But he had one thing. He had God. And God was enough. Not just God's solutions to his problems. With Jesus, we have direction, and we have insight, and we have hope. However clear my map seems to be, however enlightened I think I am, however hopeful my future is, I believe I'm utterly lost apart from him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us that clearly in Daniel chapter 3. You remember they said, essentially, God is able to deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, who wants to throw us into the burning, fiery furnace. God will deliver, but even if he doesn't, we'll trust God. They weren't through the fire yet. They had the fire yet to come. But they could look, and they could see that it was worth whatever it cost to go there with God. And you'll remember that there was a fourth man in the fire who was there with them. So we don't just trust Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life because he does things that please us or because we understand his ways, because we often don't. We trust him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's his character. It's who he is. It's the estimate that he wants us to make of him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only way to the Father. But in addition to that, Jesus saying, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life is really the basis for confidence and peace that is so much needed in times of distress. 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. 14, verse 27, Jesus reiterates the same theme, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. On what basis, Jesus, you're leaving? On the basis that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to give you a peace that is different than the world's peace. The world's peace is interesting. It is a form of peace. The world does offer peace. Jesus does not deny that. The world does offer peace. It's just that it's a peace of ignorance or willful oblivion, and it's temporary. But Jesus' peace is a peace of reality, and it lasts forever because it establishes us in a relationship with the Father because He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's peace. That's what Jesus came to offer. The world offers escape from conflict we have with God by covering it up. It's the anesthesia of temporary things like maybe drugs or philanthropy or religious compensation or philosophy. It's coping with life. Jesus offers something entirely different. He offers resolution to the problem that we have because He is the way, the truth, and the life. I resolve the problem between you and God. Now you know real peace if you come to God through me. He offers peace for everything we have to deal with in life. Jesus' peace is really a peace that centers on Him alone. It's an I am statement. I am. It's administered by the Spirit of peace to those whom Jesus has made the children of peace by His blood. In the hour of crisis, the children of peace look to the Prince of Peace. They see Him and triumph. If God is for us, who can be against us? To guilt and shame, they announce, "Who is to condemn?" Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. To the specter of death, to the rigors of life, to the enemies of their bodies and souls, to distress, to neediness, to danger, to everything that every evil could ever contrive against them, they proclaim, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to peace with God, because He Himself is our peace. So Jesus says very simply, "Since I am the way, the truth, and the life, believe in God. Believe also in me." That's it. He says, "Believe me. I tell you that I lead you to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. I will not leave you. If I go, I promise you, I will come and take you there to the very presence of God, whose presence is life. Believe me." And it's really right there that we struggle the most. Oh no, I mean, we understand that. We can grasp the theological significance of that. We believe that that's true in a great and philosophical sense. But when it comes right down to where I live, to where my life meets the trials of tomorrow, maybe the trials of today, Jesus says to me, He says to you, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe me?" And our option, really our only option if we want life, is to say, "You are," to what He has said, "I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Why don't we pray?